Our scripture reading this morning will come from Luke, the fourth chapter. I'd like to read for you Luke 4, the first 13 verses. We continue to preach through the Gospel of Luke, and this morning we look at the satanic temptation of Adam's son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led in the Spirit in the wilderness during 40 days, being tempted of the devil. And he did eat nothing in those days. And when they were completed, he hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou art the Son of God, command this stone that it become bread. And Jesus answered unto him, It stands written, Man shall not live by bread alone. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, To thee will I give all this authority and the glory of them, for it hath been delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship before me, it shall all be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, It stands written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone shalt thou serve. And he led him to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, to guard thee, and on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against the stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. And when the devil had completed every temptation, he departed from him for a season. And thus far the reading of God's word. This is perhaps one of the most crucial passages in the entire Gospel of Luke. In terms of Luke's presentation of the good news of Jesus Christ as the Savior and the one who came to rule as the King of God's choosing, this passage demonstrates, as far as Luke is concerned, that Christ is, one, truly the appropriate Savior because he did not submit to the temptations of the devil. And more than that, he is the powerful Savior because he is the one who, unlike all other men, indeed unlike the first Adam, his father, could resist the temptation of the devil successfully. We're going to be looking at the satanic temptation then of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, by considering the destiny of the devil, the designs of the devil, and finally the defeat of the devil as it's presented to us in this passage. By way of background, we need to begin with the destiny of the devil, because if we come to this passage of Scripture without a general understanding of the biblical view of the devil, I think we could be led to a great deal of error. In fact, part of the process of being successful in resisting the temptation of the devil is to understand his wiles. An ancient way of saying, to understand his ways or his schemes, the scheming of the devil. And because the devil takes advantage of the misconceptions that are in people's minds, his schemes are very successful in the lives of people, it seems to me. And so if we're going to understand how Jesus could succeed, we need to understand the biblical view of the devil that Jesus himself had. So let's begin with a biographical background. I want you to imagine, you see, that you have here a resume before you, and the person we're looking into is no other than Satan himself. Where did Satan come from? What has Satan been doing all these years? And what kind of status and ability does he have? The Bible tells us that Satan was a created angel. God, when he created all things, created a host of angels, an angelic host that were created to do his bidding and to praise his name, to fill his throne room with his praises, and to go about bringing his will to accomplishment in the universe. However, among those angels created good by God, there arose in a way which we cannot explain even any more than we can explain how Adam would have originally been tempted by Satan. There arose, as the Bible says, pride. At a couple of places in the Bible, the suggestion is made that it was pride that led to the downfall of Satan, apparently leading him to oppose the Lord and rebel against his word. And so pride led Satan to fall into sin. And when he did fall, the Bible says he took a band of fellow angels with him that then became demons. Indeed, the book of Revelation likens Satan to a great red dragon with whose tail a third of the stars are taken out of the sky. And some commentators at least feel that that is a reference to a large number, maybe not technically one-third, but a large, but less than majority, a large number of demons that went with Satan. At creation, the hope that Satan had was that he could spoil man's fellowship with man's maker. And if he could spoil the fellowship of man with his maker, Satan would then thwart the advance of God's kingdom on earth. And thus Satan came in the guise of a serpent. And now, children, I especially want you to hear this. Satan came in the guise of a serpent. You know, how often the very young and rough notions of Satan that our children entertain is conditioned by the account of man's fall into sin, and they take it for granted that Satan was a serpent. But if you want to see how beguiling he is and how powerful he is, we must understand that he made use of a serpent's form. But he himself is not a serpent any more than Satan is a man in a red suit with horns and a long tail and a pitchfork. Oh, Satan is much more intelligent than that. For you see, if Satan wore a red suit, or if Satan was nothing more than a snake, then it'd be very easy to find him and very easy to detect what's going on. But Satan is more subtle than any serpent upon a rock, says the Proverbs. Satan knows how to take advantage of us. And he took advantage of Adam and Eve in the guise of a serpent as a form of the lower creation, indeed the very lowest creation. He was able to make Adam and Eve rebel against the creator of all creation, God himself. And so he used his subtle persuasion for the misleading of man. And now, when God came to visit rebellious man, the one who had submitted to the satanic temptation, God, the Bible indicates, shows both judgment and mercy to mankind. He pronounces curse against Adam and curse against Eve, but in the midst of that, promises salvation for them. But when God addresses the serpent, and this is a very important literary feature of Genesis, the third chapter, there is no promise made to the serpent, no hope set out for the demons to be redeemed. God rather says that redemption will be identical with the destruction of Satan and his host. Satan is going to have the power of death over man. He has exercised the power of death over man by leading him into sin. And as the Bible says, sin has as its wages death. Nevertheless, God will make use of death to destroy the one who has the power of death, according to Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 14. God will send his own son, the seed of the woman, and Satan is going to bruise the heel of this one who is to be born. He's going to afflict a minor injury in him. Now, his death, you see, will be seen as minor, it seems to me, in light of the resurrection. It is not a permanent setback by any means. But by doing that, by bruising the heel of the Messiah, God says in Genesis 3, the Messiah will also crush the head of the serpent, will crush Satan himself. And so mankind is given the promise of salvation, and that salvation is identical with the destruction of Satan and his powers. Satan's operations during the Old Testament era seem to be clearly identifiable as subject to the sovereign disposition and control of God. The story of Job is very enlightening in that regard. Job is going to be tempted of Satan, but before Satan can go and tempt Job to see if his faith is genuine, Satan has to appear before the throne of God and ask permission to be given leeway to go and do these things to Job. In Revelation, the 20th chapter, we read that one of the effects of the coming of Jesus Christ into this world was that he bound Satan, that he would deceive the nations no longer. And so by implication, we would surmise that the Old Testament period is understood by God as a period under the deceptive powers of Satan. How he led the nations into superstition, into idolatry, into false worship. How he led Israel away from the true God and away from true worship of God. How Satan controlled the minds of men and brought spiritual ignorance and rebellion into the world. Moreover, in Revelation 12, verse 10, we read of the description of Satan as the accuser of our brothers now being cast down. With the coming of Jesus Christ, the accuser has been defeated. He's been cast down. Well, that tells you something of the general function of Satan, at least in the period before the coming of Jesus Christ. Satan was accustomed to accusing God's people, the saints. Indeed, that's what Satanas means, the accuser. Satan is the accuser. Have you ever had days where you wonder, how on earth can I pray to God? Here I've fallen into this besetting sin again. God can't hear my prayer. I have no right to speak to God. And as we say that, and it's such a natural thing to say because of the guilt that we bear as sinners before a holy God, it's nevertheless Satan that is whispering in our ear, what right have you to talk to God? Look at your life. You think God is pleased with that? And there you've done it again. You've rebelled in the very same way. You never learn your lessons, do you? And Satan is constantly accusing the brothers, constantly accusing God's saints. And not only is he accusing us to ourselves, but Satan would like to accuse us before God and say, God, how can you accept people like this? You're going to develop a kingdom on earth? You're going to defeat me in my attempt to lead people astray? Well, where are these people you think that are not led astray? And so he's constantly accusing God's people. One of the glories of that passage in John is describing Jesus Christ is where Jesus is described as the advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our advocate. It's as though Satan and Jesus Christ both come into the courtroom with us before God. God is behind the bench. God is the judge of all the living. And Jesus Christ is standing there as our defense attorney. And as Satan appears in the very guise as the accuser, he says, but look at this person and what he has done. And Jesus Christ stands up as the defense attorney. What relief that is to our souls. Satan is one who would lead mankind astray, deceiving the nations, who would accuse the brothers, would accuse the saints. Now his present status and his present prospects can also be surveyed very quickly here before we look at our text. Ephesians, the second chapter, tells us that Satan is at work in the children of disobedience. They follow the ruler of the power of the air. Jesus came to destroy the one with the power of the air. And we read indeed that Satan was cast down from heaven, cast down from his position of ascendancy. But nevertheless, in the children of disobedience, he is still the ruler. He is indeed called the prince of this age and the ruler of this world. Not because he has somehow taken it away from the grip of God, somehow he has extricated it from the sovereignty and the kingdom of God. But in the Bible, this age and this world are terms used consistently for all those who are in rebellion against God. The Bible teaches that the age to come has broken in upon this age, meaning God has now taken people to be part of his kingdom and has taken them right out of the clutches of Satan, who is the ruler of this age, which is to say the ruler of the rebellion of this age. The Bible tells us that Satan is not only at work in the children of disobedience, he is now tempting, indeed tormenting the saints. The Lord's Prayer tells us, we are instructed to pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the Greek there, I think the thrust is deliver us from the evil one. not simply evil things that might happen to us, although the two are connected, obviously. But lead us not into temptation, the temptation that Satan is so well known for, but lead us away from the evil one. James 4:7 says that if we resist the devil, he will flee us. Quite obviously, Satan is at work trying to tempt God's people, to lead them into sin. And in 1 Peter 5, he's described as a roaring lion. He not only wants to tempt us, to trip us up in our spiritual walk, but the Bible tells us Satan wants to destroy our lives. He would use political persecution and hardship to break down our faith if he could. But the prospects for Satan are not good. For all of this that we've said, Satan's prospects are not good at all. Indeed, at the time Christ walked on this earth, when he cast out demons, often the demons would come out of people crying out, "Don't destroy us before the time." You ever, been obsessed with a thought? Just can't get it out of your mind? Well, I'll tell you what the demons are obsessed with, and that's the thought of their final judgment. And when Jesus appears casting out demons, they are worried that the time has come. And they say, "Don't destroy us early. We realize our time is short, but give us every last second before you destroy us." And that destruction that they are anticipating and that they will justly undergo is described for us in the 20th chapter of Revelation at verse 10, where John says, "And Satan was taken and cast into the burning lake of fire, which is the second death." You know, this is a common misconception of Satan, that he is the ruler in hell. Satan is not the ruler in hell. Satan is the one who will be destroyed in hell along with all those who follow him. Hell is not the home of Satan. Hell is what he wants to avoid. And you say, well, if he wants to avoid it, why is he leading so many other people into hell? Well, in the very perversity of his character, Satan would rather suffer with many people. And that's part of our perverse character too, isn't it? When things go wrong for us, we just assume that it went wrong for a lot of people because we won't feel as bad. And maybe that's what motivates him. But the fact is, perverse or not, Satan is going to be destroyed in hell along with the rest of those who rebel against God himself. So this much by way of biographical background on Satan. His creation, his fall, his work in the Old Testament, his continuing work in the New, and his final prospects. Now, it's this Satan, then, that we are introduced to in Luke, the 4th chapter. And here we look at the designs of the devil. In Ephesians 6:11, we're told to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil, the mechanism of the devil, the designs, the plans, the schemes of the devil. And if you want to see how the devil schemes against men to destroy the kingdom of God, then I don't think you can find a better story in the Bible than the one we're looking at. Satan wanted to cast doubt on the heavenly declaration that Jesus had heard just the day before at his baptism. Remember when we read of Jesus' baptism? God from heaven declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now Satan finds Jesus fasting in the wilderness, fasting out in the desert, having communion with his heavenly Father. And Satan wants to destroy that communion, and he wants to cast doubt upon the status of Jesus as the Son of God. And so you see Satan in two of his temptations saying, "Now, if you are the Son of God," as we should presume given this heavenly voice, Satan, you see, doesn't want to come out and say, "You aren't the Son of God." That would be far too easy a contradiction. And so he asks the question, or he poses the hypothesis, "If you are not the Son of God." Satan wanted to deflect Jesus from the path of obedience as the Messiah. He wanted to show Jesus that there was a shorter way to accomplish his ends. He didn't have to go to the cross. He didn't have to destroy the one who had the power of death. He didn't have to be at war with Satan. Satan could give him what he wanted as well. Satan could give it to him, you see. Without the suffering and without the obedience and without the struggle, Satan could make the life of Jesus so much easier. And so Satan wanted, one, to cast doubt upon Jesus' status as the Son of God, and two, to deflect him from the path of filial obedience to his Father's word, and therefore destroy his work as the Messiah. This is a wretched, perverse personality. Satan. Following the baptism of Jesus, we read in verse 1 of Luke 4 that he was full of the Holy Spirit. Remember how the Holy Spirit as a dove came down upon Jesus. And now filled with the Spirit, Jesus goes into the wilderness. By the way, that being full of the Spirit very clearly here does not mean Jesus was in some ecstatic state. And I wish so often that our Pentecostalist brethren, and they are brothers, and I love them in the Lord, but I wish so often they would but study the phraseology of the Bible before they come to their theological conclusions. We are told so often we are to be filled with the Spirit, and if we do, we're going to do such charismatic things as heal or speak in tongues or prophesy. But Jesus, full of the Spirit, doesn't go into the desert in an ecstatic state. He goes rather empowered to obey the will of God. And that is the Spirit's work in this age, not the miraculous work that he did in the age of the New Testament writing, but in this age he fills his people for power to obey. And Jesus, full of the Spirit, Luke says, goes into the desert. Goes into the desert, and all of a sudden, some bells begin ringing, if you're familiar with the Old Testament. Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, verse 2, we have a description of God's interest in his children, the Israelites, as they were in the desert, wandering. Moses says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which Jehovah thy God hath led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or not." God used the wilderness wandering of the Israelites, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, to prove their heart, to find out whether they would serve him or serve other gods, to find out whether they would obey his commandments or depart from them. And now Jesus is led into the wilderness, and Luke tells us, for 40 days. Oh, the connection is all too obvious. The 40 years wandering of the wilderness of the Israelites in the wilderness is now finding its counterpart in the 40 days of hungering and fasting by Jesus in the wilderness. Temptation, according to Luke, that Satan brought to Jesus was throughout this period, and he was tempted of the devil for 40 days. However, the temptation was especially brought to a climax. It focused in the last three particular temptations that Satan brought at the very end of that 40-day period before he departed from Jesus. What we see here is not only Israel wandering in the desert, being proven of God, but we find Adam on probation as well. Remember that Israel was not the only people of God that underwent his testing to see if they would obey. Adam, our forefather, the first man created by God, was tested by God. He was put in a garden and put in perfect surroundings and given but one thing that he could not do as a probation to find out whether Adam would obey God or rather serve himself in his own interest. And now Jesus, as the son of Adam, as we read of in the genealogy, is in the wilderness as Israel was and on probation, being tested of God. In verse 3, we read of the first satanic temptation. "And the devil said unto him at the end of this 40-day period," one can almost speculate what kind of temptations Satan was using for 40 days until he finally came, you see, to the three that would be the real, if you will, cream of the crop temptations. These are the ones that are going to really get to Jesus. Satan has finally figured out how he can bring this man down. "And so the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone that it be made a loaf of bread." Oh, and that was a subtle temptation, because Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. And I dare say, I think I could say with utmost confidence that nobody in this room even understands what that's like. I can hardly fast for 2 days. I break my fast at the first opportunity. But Jesus went 40 days without eating to have intense communion with God. And it would not have been wrong for him to break that fast. He could have broken that fast at 2 days. He could have broken it at a week or a week and a half or two. He could have broken it at a month, but 40 days he fasted. And the devil says, "Well, by now you're hungry." Well, rather than walk back to town and get a loaf of bread, if you're the Son of God after all, here's a stone on the ground, turn it into a loaf of bread. You don't mean to suggest that God wants you to starve to death, do you? And that same questioning type of hypothesis that brought the first Adam down is so evident here. You remember that when Satan tempted Eve, he did not come and say, "Eve, God is just dead wrong. He tells you one thing and it's mistaken." He asks a question. He says, "You mean that's the way God operates, huh?" Plants the seed of doubt. You see, if he came on too strong, even as those who are in sales recognize, then you see you're going to repel the person. And so Satan, as the master craftsman, the master salesman, comes and he says, "Well, Jesus, it's legitimate that you would be hungry. And if you're the Son of God, there won't be any difficulty to turn a stone into bread." Now Jesus, however, as the second Adam, realizes that if he uses this power as the Son of God in that way, he's not really using it in order to accomplish his filial obedience as the Messiah, not to be the Son of God, but he's using the power for his own ends. And his own selfish, although legitimate ends, by the way, that would be selfish for him to do this. And so we must understand that Jesus had a great deal more restraint than Samantha does on Bewitched. You know, the whole plot line of that running serial on TV was this witch who simply had to use her bewitching powers from time to time to help her or her husband out of binds. But Jesus wasn't just another Samantha, just somebody that was a wonder worker. Jesus understood that God works wonders for only one purpose, and that's the advance of his kingdom. And so Jesus says to Satan, "God's abiding commandment is that man shall not live primarily on physical food." You know, when I was thinking about this morning, it dawned on me how far our culture is from understanding this. You know, the newspaper, the daily newspaper, actually has a whole section devoted to food and to eating. And I've yet to hear anybody propose having a whole section on the Word of God. Jesus says, "Man shall not live by food alone, by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus, you see, counters the temptation of Satan by quoting Scripture. And it's interesting that Jesus quotes it in this form. He says, "It stands written." He could have said, "It was written many years ago," meaning, well, Moses penned these words a long time ago, and it seems like they're still appropriate today, but he doesn't. He uses a form of Greek expression that we don't have in English, really. The best we can do in translating is, "It stands written," meaning it was once written and continues to be forceful. Satan, it stands written, man shall not live by bread alone. And so Satan then moves on to a second temptation, and he now leads him up. By the way, it does not mean that Jesus was levitated into the air, as some fanciful commentator said. Leading him up is simply a way of saying they went up a mountain. And up from a tall mountain, Satan shows Jesus the cities on the plain. And then probably in a visionary way, shows him the cities of the world as well. And Satan, you see, he was the master real estate salesman, you know, is showing him all this wonderful landscape. And he says, "Jesus, it's yours. It won't take not even a down payment. All I want you to do is once just bow your head." And believe me, Satan would have taken anything here. I don't think Satan wanted him to kiss his feet. I think he would have said, "Satan, if you'll but nod your head once in my direction, just worship me and it's yours." And now you see Satan is intensifying his subtlety. For Satan says, "All this has been given to me, and I can give it to anybody I want." It's a lie, a downright lie. Jesus tells people later that Satan is a liar and has been a liar from the very beginning. And so don't think that when Satan comes tempting you, that he's always portraying things just the way they are. He wants us to think in terms of conceptions which are not true. So he says, "Well, all this is mine. I'm showing it to you. I'll give it to you." He couldn't have given it to Jesus if he wanted to. If Jesus had nodded his head in the direction of Satan, Jesus would have been cast out from the presence of God as well. Jesus would have been, you see, an unfaithful son as Adam. but he wouldn't have gotten any prize for it. And Satan would have then had to confess, "Nothing I can do about it. You fell for that one, didn't you, Jesus?" And so you see that Jesus defeats Satan when he says, "Satan, don't you know that it stands written, man shall worship God and him alone shall he serve?" You see, not any means to the end is the proper one. "And I will have the kingdoms of this world, Satan, but I won't have them by following your path." Now, how has Jesus defeated Satan? He's done it by quoting Scripture twice. And now, if you want to see the epitome of Satan's subtlety, you have to realize Satan now quotes Scripture back at Jesus. You know, I make a living from teaching God's Word, often from debating God's Word and writing in a polemical fashion about God's Word and having to deal with people who may interpret the Bible differently than I do. And sometimes that's an uncomfortable thing to do. We hate to argue over the Word of God. But believe me, there is no opponent that would be more fierce when it comes to quoting Scripture and trying to show your arguments to be wrong than Satan. You know, that should be a shameful thing to us. Satan knows the Bible better than we do. And yet we're the ones who believe that the Bible is our sustenance. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. Well, Jesus quotes the Bible to Satan. And what I'm trying to tell you is that Satan now says, "Jesus, I can quote the Bible too. See if I can't lead you astray by means of the Bible." Isn't that a shocking thought, that Satan can use the Bible to lead us astray? Is Satan using some of the cults today? Is Satan even watering down the witness of certain evangelical churches today? And forsooth, can Satan even use Calvinistic churches today who preach the Bible from cover to cover and lead them astray thereby? You better believe he can. He is just that subtle. And so Satan now leads Jesus to Jerusalem, to the pinnacle of the temple, which doesn't mean the balcony of the temple, which we so often think of, but there was one colonnade of the temple over on the south side that was high up to begin with, built up high because of its steps, but it happened to overlook a very deep ravine, and it was called the pinnacle of the temple because if somebody fell from there, he fell to a certain depth. Indeed, we're told that James the Just was killed by being thrown from the pinnacle of the temple. And now Satan leads Jesus to that pinnacle, overlooking a very deep ravine, so deep that it's said that when people would walk by it, they would get giddy with fear of falling into it. And he says, "Now, Jesus, the Bible says that God will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you, lest you dash your foot against the stone. He doesn't even want you to stub your toe, according to the Bible. And so why don't you just jump here off the pinnacle of the temple and see if God will take care of you?" And I don't know how often you have heard it, but I heard it so often when I was growing up that I have to relate this story to you. So often the illustration was used in evangelical preaching of the man who has fallen off a cliff and he's holding on to a tree root, you know, and there's just certain death below, and an angel comes to him, and the angel is saying, "Do you really believe I'm an angel and that God has sent me and I can protect you and so forth?" And the idea is, if you really believe that I'm an angel, then let go. And that's supposed to be an example of how we're supposed to let go and let God. I tell you, Satan can quote the Bible to destroy us. Satan says, "Let go and let God. Just jump, Jesus. He'll take care of you. Do you really believe you're the Son of God? Can't you trust the promises of the Old Testament? Then let's see you prove it." And Jesus once again quotes Scripture. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, since he can use the Bible too, I guess we better start using human reason," or something more authoritative. Jesus says that he has twisted the Bible, because the Bible had already said, "You shall not make trial of the Lord your God." Don't you ever believe you're supposed to let go and let God. Because God doesn't expect us to look for miracles to rescue us. He expects us to operate responsibly with what he puts within our power and possession. And God says that we are not to make trial of him. Don't put him to the test. And at this point, the Bible says that Satan departed. You can almost imagine Satan walking away from that scene, head bowed, realizing that his end is now sealed. If he could not tempt the second Adam away from the path of obedience, even using the most intense subtlety that he could muster, and then the end is clear. We've looked at the destiny of Satan, and we've looked at the designs of Satan in our text. I want to conclude with just a few words then about the defeat of the devil. The defeat of the devil. We see that defeat first in Jesus, our example here, and secondly in Jesus, our Savior. First of all, Jesus, and I think, by the way, as much as this is valuable, and I hope you will all take it to heart, it's not at all the main point of the story, but Jesus is our example of how to take care of temptation as it comes from Satan, how to recognize and overcome the temptations of the devil. Do you want to defeat the devil as he brings despair or discouragement or doubt into your life? Do you want to defeat the devil when he tempts you to depart from the path of obedience to God? Do you want to defeat the devil when he wants to bring you low spiritually? Then look at how Jesus did it. In the first place, Jesus lived, as Luke says, under the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit. I can say to you, as much as I respect the spiritual lives of so many of you here, I can say to you that not one of you, I cannot, not anybody I know, can take Satan on in his own human strength and win. Satan is far too subtle, too powerful, and he'll lead you astray. The only way we'll do it is we are depending for our sustenance and strength upon the Holy Spirit, and we're conscious of that gracious work of God in our life. Secondly, the uppermost aim of Jesus was obedience to his heavenly Father. If Jesus did not keep clearly before his mind that obedience is what God wanted, it would have been easy for Jesus to say, well, it's legitimate that I have something to eat. I haven't eaten for 40 days. But obedience is what God wanted. And Satan will not always come saying, now look, be disobedient. He'll simply say, well, let your obedience take this wayward path. Just veer a little bit off to the left or to the right. God wants obedience straight ahead. Jesus lived under the power of the Spirit. His uppermost aim was obedience to his Father, and he repelled Satan's advances in each case with Scripture. Jesus was able to cite the Bible. Jesus depended for his guidance upon the Bible. Jesus did not say, Holy Spirit, give me something to say. What'll I do now? Jesus said, God has already said it. It stands written, Satan. You're wrong. And if we cannot cite the Bible, if we do not have the Word of God tucked away in our hearts, then we'll be no match for the devil. Moreover, Jesus recognized that even his legitimate personal needs and the proper goals of gaining, for instance, the kingdoms of this world, were not to be achieved by any means. Jesus was no Machiavellian. Jesus did not believe that any means to the end was the right one, but only the God-given means was the right way to the God-given end. Jesus also recognized that glory came not from convenience and ease, but glory would come only through suffering and painful effort. We live in an age in the Christian church where I think we've forgotten the value of suffering and the value of hard work and the value of struggle and the value of perseverance. Jesus did not say, well, it'd be a lot more convenient to get things done this way. He recognized that if he didn't take Satan's way, God's way led to the cross. Unless you think Jesus could look upon that in a flippant way, remember the great drops as blood that he sweated the night before his death. Jesus knew that if he did not listen to Satan, that it meant going to the cross. And yet that's what he did. If God were to clearly reveal to you today all the suffering that lies ahead for you, if you're going to be loyal to Jesus Christ, I want to ask you whether you would remain loyal. If you knew, as Jesus knew, that the cross was going to be the way of obedience, could you then say no to the easy way of Satan? Jesus said suffering is indeed dignified when it's suffering for the sake of God's kingdom. And Jesus knew Scripture well enough not to twist it, but he used it to defeat the misleading use of Scripture by Satan, the use of Satan whereby he could challenge the security of Jesus' own status and self-understanding as the Son of God. Jesus showed singular devotion to God and singular devotion to all the commandments of God, being unwilling to put God to the test in all of this. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, tells us that we need not be discouraged as God's people, but come boldly to the throne of grace, because we don't have a high priest who somehow is beyond us, a high priest that has no idea of what it is to be a human being. I mean, we all say to err is human, right? We all say, you can't really give me advice or expect me to follow your direction unless you've had to walk the path I've walked. But Jesus walked it, you see. He was human. He partook of flesh and blood so that he might be a sympathetic high priest, one who was tempted in all points, even as we are tempted, yet without sin. The key to overcoming temptation is to know you have that high priest who will strengthen you and will guide you through every temptation, knowing what it is to be tempted. But even more important than Jesus, our example, Luke, the fourth chapter, shows us Jesus, our Savior. Jesus did not need signs from God to prove his calling. Jesus did not adjust his conceptions of what it would be to be the Messiah according to the ideas of his contemporaries. Rather, Jesus, as the Son of God, remained obedient to the will of God, even though the devil had attempted to deflect him from that path and his calling as the Messiah. And thus, Luke is telling us at the very outset of his gospel, Jesus has overcome the devil. Jesus has defeated the one who wants to oppose the kingdom of God. And even as Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days. And Jesus could quote from Deuteronomy passages having to do with the wilderness wandering. You see, where Israel was unsuccessful, failing the test and tempting God, Luke says Jesus was the true Israel, the true Son of God, sustaining the test of the wilderness and staying loyal to God. And finally, Luke wants to tell us, Jesus is the son of Adam. Where Adam failed the probation and therefore had to be given the promise of a second Adam, Jesus came as that second Adam and did not fail, but rather overcame the devil. In Romans, the fifth chapter, Paul brings out this very thought of Jesus as the second Adam. Then he says, therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed unto all men, for that all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam unto Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. Adam was a foreshadowing of the second Adam to come. But not as the trespass, so is the free gift. For if by the trespass of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God, and by the gift, and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound unto the many, and not as through the one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment came of one unto condemnation, but the free gift came unto many trespasses unto justification. For if by the trespass of the one death reigned through that one, much more shall they that receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, even Jesus Christ. What a marvelous passage. And death came into the world through Adam, but righteousness and life came into the world through Jesus Christ. Oh, we praise God. Luke 4 is nothing less than God's writing that paradise has been regained. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you might make us wary of the wiles of the devil today, that you might show us his true background and his true status and his true prospects. And we pray that we would be strengthened by the example of your obedient Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might know how to resist him. But above all, Father, we pray that you would thrill our hearts this morning, that you have regained paradise through the second Adam. How we praise you for the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he could succeed where our first father failed. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.